Thank you again, Gary and Joanne. We are in Psalm 18 today. This is a very special psalm. If you've got your booklets or your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm 18. This is kind of a unique psalm in that it's written twice in the Bible. You'll see it at Psalm 18. And you'll also see it in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which raises the question, why would it be in the Bible two different times? And I think there are two reasons why this psalm is in the Bible two different times. The first is that when it's in there in 2 Samuel 22, it's there to give us a timeline. In other words, if it wasn't for 2 Samuel 22, we wouldn't know when the psalm was written, in what part of David's life the psalm was written. But if you read 2 Samuel 22, you'll see that this psalm was written at the end of David's life. It was one of the last things he did, was to write this psalm. And he was sitting around reflecting on what had happened in his life, and he was thinking back to the time when Saul was after him and how God was so faithful in delivering him and protecting him. So he wrote this psalm. So it kind of means more, I think, when you realize that it's a reflective psalm. It's a psalm that David appreciated what the Lord had done for him and thought about it later on in his life. So that's the first purpose, or that I think that it's written twice, is to establish a timeline. The second purpose that it was written twice is to show two different reasons for the psalm. The first reason, again, going back to 2 Samuel 22, is to record history. David, if you just read this through word by word, and you realize that David wrote it, and it's about his life. It's a history lesson. It tells us what he went through and everything. But when you read it through Psalm 18, same words, but what Psalm 18 shows us is not a history lesson. It's a prophetic message. So these are two entirely different purposes of the psalm. So if you're note takers and you've got your books, you might want to put in your where Psalm 18 starts, put the word history and then write 2 Samuel 22. That's where the same psalm is written again. And then write the word prophecy. And beside that, write Romans 15:9, because Paul was studying this psalm when he wrote the book of Romans in chapter 15. And he shows in his writings, chapter 15, verse 9, that this particular psalm is a prophecy about Jesus. So it's not me saying it, it's the Apostle Paul saying it. So there's your two purposes of Psalm 19. So we're not going to look at it from the standpoint of 2 Samuel 22. You can do that anytime you want. It's just, like I said, a history lesson about what happened to David. What I want to do is look at this psalm from Paul's perspective, that it is a prophetic message about Jesus Christ. Now, it can be divided into three sections. And again, if you're taking notes and you want to put some little hash marks or whatever, the first section goes from verse 1 to verse 19. And if you make a little note there, those verses show Jesus as a rejected prophet. And then starting in verse 20 and going through verse 31, it shows Jesus as a reigning priest. And then the rest of the section, verses 32 through 50, show Jesus as a returning king. So we see Jesus in three different positions in the psalm: as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And it's interesting that those three positions were the only three groups of people that received an anointing of oil before they began their ministry. Prophets did, priests did, and kings did. So, as we go through this, and you've got your little sections, you're going to see a shift or a change in the way the psalm is written, not in the change in the person, but in the change of the position of the person, David. He's going to switch from a rejected prophet to a reigning priest, and then finally to a returning king. So, with that as the background, let's get into it. Let's look at the psalm. I find it fascinating for all these reasons that I've already mentioned. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And as we start into the actual psalm, I think you'll see Jesus start developing in the psalm. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Picture, if you will, as you read these verses, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Going to the garden, why? Because he needed strength. He knew what he had was about to undergo, and he needed strength from his heavenly Father. So he earnestly prayed in the garden, and I believe his prayer in the garden included some of these verses that we've just read. He talks about God being his fortress and his deliverer and his rock, knowing that he was going to be shaken terribly in the next 24 hours. He was asking for the strength to get through his needs. So, he goes on in verse 4. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangle me. Sheol is the place of death. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him, and my cry to him reached his ears. Here we see the tension and the distress that Jesus is going through as he cries out to his Father on the cross itself. Part of him doesn't understand what's going on, and we know that because he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't understand why God forsook him at that moment in time. And he's surrounded by all of these evil people, all of the Jews who so viciously wanted him crucified, and the Romans who had no compassion whatsoever. He was no different than an animal to them. So he endured all this agony for you and for me. And I think these thoughts in verses 4 through 6 were going through his mind at the time. And then, what happened? Verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. As Jesus hung on the cross and died on the cross, we know from looking at the Gospel of Matthew that some very strange things happened. There was an earthquake that just happened right at that point in time, and the earth was actually convulsing because rocks were splitting open. Now, earthquakes don't necessarily make rocks split. Rocks go wherever the movement of the earth goes, but in this particular earthquake, I think nature was convulsing because nature saw that mankind was destroying their creator, both mankind's creator and nature's creator. And the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves actually opened up too. And again, we know from Matthew that certain holy people who had already died and been buried were resurrected at that time as a picture of the resurrection that would soon follow with Jesus. And they walked around, I'm sure, giving testimony to God. I say that because scriptures say that they were righteous people. So we see these, from this prophetic standpoint, we see what's going to happen, even though it was written, 1,500 years earlier by David. Verse 9, He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Who is he? It's God himself, the Father. What is the verse saying? It's saying that he was angry at this time. God was extremely angry. That's why the earth convulsed. That's why the rock split open. That's why he wanted drama. He wanted people to know how displeased he was with what they were doing to his son. Yes, it was part of his will. Yes, it was predestined to happen. But nonetheless, evil men did this, and he was angry. As Jesus hung on the cross, the sky, in addition to all the other things I've mentioned, the sky became very, very dark, frighteningly dark. And this happened, as we see in the Psalms, as the Father came down. Did he come to save his son? No, he did not come to save his son. He came to smite his son because it was part of his plan, part of his grand plan for Jesus to bear our cross, and our sins rather, and to deal with our sins. And they had to be dealt with in a violent way because sin was so abhorrent to God that he had to deal with it permanently, once and for all. So, he came down to smite Jesus. Why? Because of my sins. My sins had to be dealt with. Jesus didn't come down to die for the world generically. He came to die for the world individually, for every single one of us, and for every single one of our sins. God is a holy God. He is a just God. And there must be payment for our sins. That's why this was such a tragic event. That's why Jesus had to suffer the way he suffered, because the sin had to be dealt with. That's why the suffering of our Lord on the cross, we can't really even comprehend it. We can read about it and get a slight picture about it, but we don't really even understand. We won't understand this side of heaven. What went on that day? But it was a very powerful day, and it was a day that I look forward to one day getting a better understanding of what happened. Let's go on. Verse 12. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Now, the reason we know this is prophetic is this didn't really happen in David's life, but we know it did happen on the cross. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. Now, these few verses kind of remind me of something that our culture has forgotten. Our culture has gotten soft. I think you see that. And because we have gotten soft as a culture, I think our vision of God has changed. And most people view God softly. They view God as Santa Claus, the kind old man with the beard who loves everybody and never spanks anybody, just gives out candy. That's the kind of vision when people, I think, in our culture, think about God. It's a lot more like that than the verses that we just read. But that perception of God is an incorrect perception of God. It's only one facet of God. There is that side of God, but it's only a small part of it. The King James Version says, we serve a terrible God. Terrible meaning frightening. That is, he is majestic, he's awesome, he's more powerful than we could possibly imagine. And sometimes I think we just subconsciously think of God as God of love. But as these verses show, he's much more than that. He is a God who demands justice. And that's important for us to remember, because we are not to take
our sin lightly. And when God says, vengeance is mine, he's telling us not to be vengeful ourselves and to go after people who have injured us, hurt us, insulted us, done wrong to us. He says, I'm going to take care of it. Now, you won't, may not see it. You may not see it right now. It may not even happen in your lifetime. But believe me, he said, vengeance is mine. Our God is a vengeful God, too. He is going to punish every evil act of every evil person at some point in time. And it's going to be a horrible punishment. We need to know that there is that side of God. We need to fear God, not just love him, but fear him respectfully so. The Bible says that the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of God. So what these verses are showing us is that there is that side of God. And when God gets angry, really bad things happen. And it was a manifestation at the time of the crucifixion that the earthquakes happened and that the rocks split open and the dark clouds came out. It was showing how angry God was at that time. Now, going on with the scripture, verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place and he rescued me because he delighted in me. So now if we review the verses that we've just looked at, we see Jesus trusting in the Father in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 15, we see Jesus travailing or suffering on the cross. And in these last verses, 16 through 19, we see him triumphing over the tomb. He was the rejected prophet up until this point in time. But he was delivered because the Father delighted in him. Now we're going to shift, and we're going to go from the rejected prophet to the priest in verse 20. We'll see him as the reigning priest. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Again, this is another reason we know this is a prophetic passage and not a historical passage, because David wrote this at the end of his life. He would have already had numerous sins, the big one being with Bathsheba and Uriah, and also problems with his kids all throughout his life. So he wasn't blameless. He didn't keep himself from guilt. But prophetically, the priest was. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So here we see the reigning priest's authority, which is proved by his resurrection from the dead. What do you mean by that? Well, each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would take off all of his ornate robes, the breastplate and the other parts of his attire that signified his significance as a high priest. And he would just put on a plain linen garment. And then, after he had done that, he would walk into the holy place and he would look at that curtain that separated himself from the Holy of Holies. And on that one day, he would step behind that curtain. And he would have already sacrificed some animals outside. And he would have brought in some of the blood. And he would have sprinkled some of that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, to signify the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And the people would all be standing outside waiting to know if their sins had been covered over for yet another year. Were their sacrifices acceptable to God? And they would know by the priest's reemergence out of the Holy of Holies, the very fact that he could walk in and come out alive would be an indication that their sacrifices had been accepted, and that for one more year, God forgave their sins. And then they would start this next, over the next year, the whole process would repeat itself. Now, when the priest would go in to sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the Holy of Holies, he would be looking at two angels, golden angels, cherubim, that were standing guarding over the Holy of Holies. And he would make this presentation, and then if he was fortunate, he would emerge to the anxious crowd and proclaim that their sins had been forgiven. Sometimes, however, the priest was not considered worthy to offer the sacrifice for a number of reasons. It could have been his personal sins. Maybe he did not cleanse himself properly before he went in. Maybe he had been living a life of hypocrisy that nobody knew but God knew. Or maybe the sins of the people during that past year had been particularly bad. And God said, I cannot accept this sacrifice based upon these sins for this year. Whatever reason, if the sacrifice was not accepted, the priest would drop dead inside the Holy of Holies. Now, there are historians, Jewish historians, that have recorded the history of Yom Kippur year after year after year. And the best historians indicate that on four occasions, the priest did die in the Holy of Holies. Now, I've often wondered, how did they get him back out of there? Right? Because, especially the first time that he died, because nobody wanted to go in there. You risked your life standing in there. So I picture them maybe taking something like a hard-tooth rake underneath the curtain and finding something they could grab hold of and pull him out. But what they learned after the first death was, it's better to tie a rope around their ankle. And that's what they did. They would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle. And on three other occasions, they did have to drag him out of there because he died. Now, with that as a backdrop, and Jesus as the high priest, the crucifixion represents the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. What was the Holy of Holies that Jesus went into? He went into the tomb. We know this because in the tomb, there were two angels, just like there are two angels in the Holy of Holies. And when the women came to the tomb, they saw these two angels sitting there, and they're the ones that said, he's not here, he's arisen, he's no longer dead. So the fact that the rock represented the curtain or the veil that the priest went through, Jesus, the rock was moved, Jesus came back out, and the question is, was his sacrifice acceptable? Did it satisfy the Father, as sometimes it did not satisfy the Father on a Yom Kippur day? But Easter morning, he did emerge, which was proof that his sacrifice was accepted by God. And it was an eternal sacrifice. So, not only were their sins and our sins covered up for a year, but they were totally forgiven. They were cast into the sea of forgetfulness. They were separated as far as the east is from the west. And they still are. That's the significance of the sacrifice that Jesus made. That's why it was such an important event. And this psalm talks about it. As the priest, the high priest, Jesus himself became the sacrifice. Now let's get back to finishing up the section of the priesthood. This next little section, I believe, is a conversation that we're listening in on between the priest and God the Father. So I think this is actually Jesus praying for us in his priestly position. He says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified,
you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. So I think this is Jesus praying for us, interceding for us as the priest before the Father. Now, verse 28. Here we see our great high priest's ability. He says, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" So here we see the high priest's ability. Philippians tells us that when Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of his divine power. That means that every miracle he ever performed, he did it with the permission of God the Father. He prayed ahead of time, "God, would you have me do this?" And he would get his answer, and then he would perform the miracle. So he did this, I think, to show us how to live our life and to show us the power that we have when we're living in the Spirit and asking for God to work through us. So, thus far, we have seen Jesus as the rejected prophet. We've seen him as a reigning priest, a priest with power because of what the sacrifice that was accepted. Now we're going to see him as a returning king. So, starting with verse 32, we're looking into the future in this psalm. It says there, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hand for war so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through." This is sounding a little violent, isn't it? "So they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets." So here we see the Lord coming back, not as the suffering servant that he was the first time, but as a conquering king. Nobody is going to be able to stand up against him. That's what the psalmist is saying. Not even close. His breath is all it will take to wipe people out. We read about him in Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. Let me read that section. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." That's us. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the Lord's not only coming to conquer his enemies when he comes again, but he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what this psalm is talking about. And in that kingdom, there's going to be justice, there's going to be equity, there's going to be peace, there's going to be prosperity. It's going to be a great time, a great place to live, and a great time to live. He's going to reclaim the kingdom for his Father that was taken away in the Garden of Eden by Satan. At that time,
the earth is going to be reclaimed and under the authority and rule of
God the Father. So let's a few more verses here. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. We read about this in the Bible. We read about David being a co-regent with Jesus in the end times, and that people will come from all over the world and they will fear David. They will fear Jesus. They will cringe before them, and they will do whatever they say. That's kind of what this is talking about. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from mine enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me, and you delivered me from the man of violence. Now, after reclaiming the kingdom for God, we now see Jesus reigning with God here. Verse 49 and 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring. This is the passage, verse 49, is where Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 15. The rejoicing that will take place in the kingdom on that day will be just totally awesome. Jesus is going to be in control. Every wrong will have been righted. Every sin will have been punished. And we will finally get to live in a world the way God designed it, without the influence of Satan. Satan will be subdued, eliminated. He would have been cast into the lake of fire. So it's just going to be a glorious time, and I look so forward to it. So that's why, on this particular psalm, that it's not only a historical event, but it's a prophetic event. And that's why I think that Psalm 18 is such a special psalm. It gives us a peek into the future. And also, from the point of time that it was written up until our point in time, that is also prophetic, but we have seen that play out through history. So these psalms to me are just so special. And it shows to me the heart of God, not just the history of God, but the heart of God. And that's the special part about it. So we'll continue on from there next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this section of the Bible that I'm enjoying so much, and I hope others are, that shows your heart. It goes far beyond just history lessons and events that happened, but it shows what you thought about them, and it shows the way you think about things, and it shows you how you want us to think about things. And Psalm 18 is just a perfect example of that. We thank you for that. We thank you once again that we can rejoice in the fact that there is a day coming when you will return, and you know every one of us by name, and you love us, and you will take care of us, and you have a special place prepared for us, and we get to live in your presence in a perfect world. And so we so look forward to that, and we just say, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have hymn number 310. What is it, Joanne?
I Surrender All.
All right, let's read hymn. I Surrender All.